You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so it's been a couple weeks, but we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 13. It's always good to kind of look at the larger context. You know, we've talked a lot about there was a lot of things going wrong in the church in Corinth. And a lot of those things centered from just the idea of they were immature, they were selfish, there was infighting, there was division, there was sexual immorality. And then Paul moves into talking about solutions. And that's kind of where we've been for a few weeks now, is this idea of, you know, what do we do as a community? How do we come together and apply the teachings of Jesus Christ in the way that we live our lives, the way that we live together? And a lot of that is centered around this idea of having an outward focus, being sensitive and being good listeners and being aware of the needs of others and figuring out how to serve, going as far as sacrificing our rights for others, taking some of our freedoms and not feeling like we have to use those freedoms just for ourselves, but that we can use those freedoms to help other people feel more comfortable. Learning from the mistakes of others. Looking at the history, Paul points to the history of the nation of Israel. And we focused in on that time where they were wandering in the desert for 40 years. And they were not trusting God. And they were missing out on a lot of the good things that God wanted to give them, that what God wanted to do for them. And then realizing that there's structure within any community, and the body of Christ, the church, is no different from that. That there's roles, and there's order, and there's places, and there's different things that different people have, different abilities, different strengths, different weaknesses, and that's how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be the same. And that when we come together, we form something that is greater than the sum of the parts. We can do more together. As a community of God's followers, we can have a greater impact, not only on ourselves and on the people immediately around us, but a greater impact on the community in which we live and even the world. And that this is all coming together for this picture of God's design for who it is we're supposed to be. We're not supposed to just be individuals relating to Him. We're supposed to be coming together, having a greater impact as a community. And one of the ways that that really happens is by the way we serve. And so it makes sense then that the next thing that Paul would want to talk to them about is the overarching concept of love. What is love? It's amazing. It's something that we all want. It's something that we all need. But it's hard to define. Some people would say love is desire or affection, or some people would say it's commitment. Others wouldn't probably say it's lust, but when they describe it, that's what they would be describing. And it's something where, you know, we have this drive, this need. Everybody wants to be loved. You know, very few people would say love is bad. Only the most cynical, broken, damaged among us would say, you know, love is evil, right? We identify it as something that's integral to who we are and the human experience. But we have a hard time deciding what it is. I asked ChatGPT, the front runner in modern AI, the supercomputer, what is love? And it says, love is a complex and powerful emotion that can be difficult to define due to its multifaceted nature. It can take many forms and meanings, but it's often associated with strong affection and personal attachment. Is that what love is? It's a multifaceted, complex feeling. And, you know, I guess it is right in the sense of it's multifaceted because different people would define it different ways. But we would all agree it's good and it's needed and it's important, even though we can't agree on what it is. The Greeks had four primary words that they used. They didn't use just the word love. You know, ancient Greek is interesting. It's a more precise language in a lot of ways. You know, we say, I love you to our spouse. We say, I love you to our kids. We say, I love pizza. We say, you know, I love watching football. You know, does that all mean the same thing? Do we have equal commitment and affection for all of those things? I hope not. So the Greeks, you know, was the language of philosophy, and it's useful, you know, to have more precise meaning behind words. And so the four primary words that they would use for love, one would be agape, which is sort of this idea of unconditional love. There would be eros, which was named after the Greek god of love and desire, so you can figure out what that means. There was philia, which was often translated into English as friendship or affection, but it was the sense of the love that you might have for a brother or a friend. And then there was storge, which is the natural affection one feels for family. And so in some ways, I think the Greeks had a leg up on us and the English speakers, in the sense that they had a more nuanced way of thinking about love, of describing love, engaging, you know, with what that is. But for our purposes, we're here, we're at a Bible study, and it turns out the Bible has a very clear definition of what love is. We would call it biblical love, which I would argue is what real love is. God's view of love is actual love. And it's defined in many ways throughout Scripture. It's one of the major themes in the Bible. Love is central to what God is about and what He wants us to be about. Jesus said, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is the primary commandment in the Bible, that the whole Bible, the whole of Scripture can be summed up with the idea that we need to love God and love each other. 1 John 4:16 goes as far as to say this. It says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, and so which of the four Greek words does it use there? It uses agape. Agape was sort of hijacked by New Testament authors, you know, this idea of unconditional love, and that was used, you know, it was just like, that's the love of God. God is love, God is about love, and it's not about what you do, it's not about you jumping through hoops and pleasing Him, it's about you and your identity as a part of His creation. It's in His nature to love what He made. And in many places in the Bible, it has this idea that God is the epitome of love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever should believe in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves creation. He loves you. He loves you whether you believe in Him or not, whether you know Him or not. He loves you enough to die for you. Agape. The love of God for His children. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We see a framework developing of what biblical love is. It's who God is. It's the nature of who God is. And the ultimate expression, the highest expression of the intensity of real love is self-sacrifice, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God wants us to understand who He is. He wants us to understand who we are. He wants us to understand the value that we have. And He says, okay, you know, I know you guys are confused about love. You know, is it lust? Is it affection? Is it a feeling? Is it a commitment? He says, look to the cross. Look to the fact that you were created in perfect harmony with God's creation and with God. And the fact that human beings have rebelled against God. We are the ones who have brought evil and pain and suffering and injustice into the world because we were created with free will. You say, well, why were we created with free will? Why would God create us with the capacity for evil? And I think that's very clear that choice is a part of love. That you can't have love, you know, we may one day be able to program, you know, robots to tell us that they love us, and maybe they would even protect us and serve us, but the fact that they have no choice devalues the sentiment. God created us with the ability to reject him, which is what also gives us the ability to love him. We threw off God's authority, his leadership, his love. We set ourselves up. The Bible says we wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil for ourselves. And we set up a world that centered around us instead of centering around him. And according to the Bible, that's why everything is broken. That's why the world, that's why nature, and that's why humans are broken. It's not that we're not valuable. It's not that we're not capable of creative and amazing things. We are image bearers. We're created in the image of God, which means that we reflect something of the nature, of the glory, of the amazingness of who God is. And from that stems, you know, all the things that are different about us, all the things that you can look at humans and you could say, there is nothing else on the planet that's like a human being. There's cool stuff. There's great animals. I like the dolphins and the whales and the elephants too. But they are not like us. Philosophy, art, compassion, self-sacrifice, love, those things are unique in the human experience because we are uniquely created to reflect the greatness of who God is. But we're also broken, stained, marred, malfunctioning because we're born separated from God. And God is good, God is just. God is loving and God is powerful. And when he sees evil, he says it has to be destroyed. He will not let evil go unchallenged, unpunished, and perpetually to exist. He will destroy evil, and that's us. There's no denying that. The way that we treat each other, the way that we think, even the best among us, the most well-intended and sacrificial among us have problems. So God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He dwelled among us. He showed us how we were supposed to treat each other, how we were supposed to live. He taught about the love of God, the mercy of God. He railed against the religious institutions of his days and said, it's not about rituals, it's not about earning, it's not about being a good person, it's about faith. He represented a great threat to the religious establishment of his day. He was a direct threat to both their power and their money. And so they murdered him. Publicly humiliated, crucified him on a cross, mocked him, spat on him, and left him to die, which was all a part of God's plan. Because while he hung on that cross, God took the punishment that we all deserved for all the evil of all time, of all people, and he poured out that punishment on himself in the person of Christ so that we could be reconciled to God. We could be reconnected with the source of life, the source of love that we were intended to be connected to all along. And Jesus, who had committed no sin, who had no evil, who was perfect, took the punishment that we deserve. And greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. If you want to know what love is, start with the cross. Start with who God is. Start with what we deserve. And start with what God gave us, despite what we deserve. From that starting point of what love is, we permeate out into all things and understanding the nature of what love is. Agape. So Paul starts at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. There's no clearer way of talking about the preeminence of love in the mind of God than this passage. Because what Paul is doing is he's listing all the things that we think being a Christian is about. He's saying love is the heart of the Christian faith. Tongues, we talked about that a couple weeks ago. This was what the Corinthians thought was like, man, that means you're speaking strange languages prophetically. God is, you know, speaking through you. That's the coolest thing. That's the most spiritual thing that anyone could do. And Paul says, if you do that without love, you're annoying. You are of no value. You are like someone beating a gong over and over again. We say, okay, well, prophecy, standing up and speaking for God in English or in whatever language the people are listening to, that's speaking forth with the authority of God. You can do that. And it can be true. He doesn't say false prophets. He says prophets. But if you don't have love, when you do it, it's worthless. Even if it's right. Faith, people generally understand. Christianity is very big on faith. Faith is a big part of what we're supposed to be about. Worthless, if not accompanied with love. Giving. Christians like giving. Churches like giving. Pastors like giving. To give, to be generous, to give all or any of what you have for the purposes of God without love, nothing. He says you can set yourself on fire. You can be killed for the faith. But if love is not a part of it, all of these things, he says, quote, profits nothing, unquote. How more clear could that be? The importance and the centrality of love and our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It's the defining virtue of not only who God is, but of what we as an individual are supposed to be and what we as a community are supposed to be. Now, if I went out on the street and just started asking random strangers, what's the first thing you think when you think of Christian? How many would say love? I think a lot of them would say politics. I think a lot of them would say old-fashioned. A lot of them would say hypocrite. Now, I would submit to you it's possible that we could be doing everything right, and that's what we'd be hearing. I also submit to you that that's not the case. We have the wrong values being put forward as what matters the most. And the way to change that, the way to do something about that is, as individuals, as people, as you go through your life, as you interact with your coworkers, as you talk with your neighbors, as you hang out with your family members, as you interact online, to be the counterexample, the true example of what matters most. I would submit to you that if just us, just the people in this room, did that fairly well, not even perfectly, the whole city could change. The whole city could be changed by that. This number of people loving like Jesus loved in a consistent way could change the world. But it's hard. It's hard. I feel like it's hard. Because we are selfish. And love is selfless. Look at God. God creates all this not because he's lonely, not because he's bored, because he wants to share his power, his creation, his nature. He wants to create beings that are able to grow and enjoy what he has made and who he is. And what we've read leading up to this point, I think it puts an important perspective on what we read with 1 Cor 13. To understand what love is to understand the character and the nature of God. So 1 Cor 13, we read it at weddings, you know, and we read it, and I think, you know, there's different ways to read it. There's different, you know, approaches. I think different things go through our minds. You know, I think, you know, it's easy to read 1 Cor 13 and be like, well, if this is what love is, how are people doing it loving me? Not very well. I should bring that up next time I see them. Another way to read it is, what would be, how are we treating others? I think that's a little better, right? As you read this biblical definition of love, how does that compare with how you treat people? But I'd like to submit to you that before we do that, I think that would be a good thing to do, but before we do that, let's read it as a clear description of who God is. Maybe the most compact and clearest description of the nature and character of God in all of the Bible. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. How does that fit with the standard American understanding of who the God of the Bible is? And who is it that's supposed to be God's PR? Who are the people who represent God to the American public? It's us. If that's who God is, and you compare that to what people think of God, the dissonance between those two things rests with you and I. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. That's interesting. It seems kind of like what he was talking about before. It's more important, right? But he's saying there's going to come a point where there won't be a gift of prophecy. There won't be a gift of tongues. There won't be a gift of knowledge. And I think on the surface, you look at that and you're like, that's weird. Why won't we need those things anymore, ever? Those seem like cool things. I like knowledge. Why would we not need those things? Why would they be done away with? Well, he goes on and he says, for now, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And I think what's very interesting about what he's saying there is he says, now we really don't understand who God is. We see fragments of who God is. So we have the gift of tongues, and we have the gifts of prophecy, and we have the gifts of knowledge, because we get these pieces and these fragments of the greater picture of who God is. But it's like a poor reflection of who God is. But there will come a point, there will come a time where the veil will be lifted and we will see everything with perfect clarity in regards to the nature of who God is. He says this in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Remember, their mirrors sucked. You know, it was, you know, like a reflection in water, you know, was the clearest picture you could get. You could shine up some brass or something. Not that good. You know, so when he's talking about this in his framework, he's saying a terrible representation loosely related to the reality of who God is. That's what we have. But a time will come when we will see God and know God face to face. We'll see the real thing. We'll have the full picture of who he is. I know in part right now, but then I will know fully, just as also as I have been fully known. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying there will come a time, you believers in Jesus Christ, where you will know God the way that God knows you. It will be that clear. And then there will be no need for tongues and prophecy, because we won't be doing guesswork about what God says or who God is or what God knows. He will be perfectly known to us. I think that's very interesting and exciting to think about. One day, we will know God like he knows us. Going back to that concept of love, now that we see who God is through that framework of love, then I think it's a value to say, okay, how are we doing? Where are we at? And, you know, I think a simple way of defining love that's very clear is the opposite of love is selfishness. That's easy for us because selfishness is something that's very clear, that we're very intimate and involved with and that we know. Think about it. The definition of the things that he says. Why is it difficult to be patient? He says love, that's the first thing he says. Love is patient. Why is it hard for us to be patient? Because we deserve what we want right now. That's why. We are of value. We should not be interfered with. And we should not have to wait. Because we are our own God. That's why it's so hard for us to be patient. I'm not saying we can't learn patience. I'm not saying we can't grow in patience. But your growth in patience will directly be connected to your humility, your understanding that you are not the center of the universe and that there are more important things going on than what's going on with you. Kind, love is patient, he says. Love is kind. Why is it hard to be kind? Some of you are like, I don't think it's that hard. Well, it's hard for me. It's hard for a lot of people I seem to interact with and observe. It's hard to be kind because people are idiots. They're not as smart, they're not as good, they're not as capable, and they get in the way. What could be more self-centered than that? Right? What is that thought? This being created in the image of God, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, died so that this being could be, and they are in my way in traffic. Is kindness what comes easy, what comes naturally when people are obstacles to your goals? Because all people are obstacles to your goals. Can you be kind to people because of the reality of who they are? Because of the fundamental nature of how God formed them, because God says they are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's so hard to be genuinely kind because we're selfish. Humble. Why is it so hard to be humble? Because we think we're the center of the universe. Because we think we deserve, that word, deserve, it is our right to be respected, to be valued. We are not someone to be trifled with. There will be consequences for letting us down. We will not withstand injustice against us. Out there, injustice is, bad, but we don't necessarily have to take up those injustices. It's the injustices towards me that have to be dealt with. Love remembers no wrongs, he says. Why is that so hard for us to let go? And we're like, because legitimately horrible stuff has been done to me by people who need to pay a price. And trust me, I understand. I don't even disagree. If you've been on the planet for any period of time, you have been treated unjustly. And there is punishment that's deserved for the injustice and the wrongs that have been brought against you. It's just not you who gets to decide or should decide who gets the punishment and what justice is. It should be God who plays that role. Just as he has forgiven us, we should forgive others. Because we've been forgiven for such an amazing, such a vast and mighty fallenness that is contained within the shell of who we are. The ultimate hypocrisy for a Christian is to not forgive. People say, well, those Christians, they all talk about being high and mighty and being righteous, and then they go out and they sin up a storm. Not hypocrisy. A Christian sinning is not hypocritical. In fact, it's necessary for membership into the club. You don't need to be a Christian if you don't sin. You don't need forgiveness if you don't sin. We're here because we're sinners. And we are trying our best to grow. But when we sin, we demonstrate that we need forgiveness and that God's love is unconditional because he still loves us. However, when we refuse to forgive, when we ourselves have been forgiven so much, unconditional, unequivocal forgiveness, and we hold on to the wrongs and demand the punishment, demand when we don't get what we deserve on a cosmic level, and then demand that someone else get what they deserve, that is the heart of hypocrisy. He says, love never fails. Why is it so hard to be persistent? Again, it's because we're selfish. It's because, being committed to something and seeing something through seems to have value, but we are constantly doing these cost-benefit analysis of, am I going to get back something equal to or greater to what I put into this? And if the answer is no, we quit. That's the equation. Is this a good investment of my time, my energy, my money? Does this make me feel good? Does this make me happy? Or am I reasonably confident it will pay off in the future to get me something that I want? Then I will continue. And do you see, you're like, yeah, what's wrong with that? Right? The only thing that's wrong with that is it puts you at the center of the universe. That mentality says there is nothing greater than myself. That is selfishness right there. And that is who God created us to be. If we could be what we're supposed to be, our thoughts, our energy, our time, our affections would be constantly giving out without fear of not having enough, because we have the love of God. Love, another way to think about love, I think, is just spiritual and emotional maturity. If love is the center and the heart of what Christians are supposed to be, then the more loving you are, the more spiritual and mature you would be. By definition, you know, children are naturally selfish. I don't know why they're naturally selfishness, but you get the point. Children are naturally selfish. We come into this world, we are the center of our world, and we have a lot of usually people around us confirming that we are the center of the world. And, you know, we are not patient, we are not kind, we are not persistent, right? But we grow. The problem is, many adults are spiritual and emotional children. And it seems like a great problem with our society today is that we are reinforcing the idea that we should perpetually remain children. That being self-centered is a virtue, not a vice. Paul says in verse 11, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Why does he say that in the middle of all this stuff about love? I didn't just go grab that. That's right in the middle of the argument. It's the antithesis. He's saying, listen, when a child is selfish, yeah, we want them to grow, but it's not the end of the world. They're a child. And that's what children do. They grow in their maturity, meaning they grow in their love. And to do that means sacrifice. It means putting aside selfishness and embracing an other-centered life. That's what it is. And when somebody is old and supposedly mature and still living like a child in a self-centered way, it's gross. It's out of the natural order. It's not the way that things are supposed to be. And that this is the way it is in so many places. There are a lot of problems in the world. You know that. The world's getting scarier. We're divided as a culture, as a people. We can't agree on so many things. There's so much fighting. There's so much disagreement. There's war. There's poverty. And people are trying to change things. One of the things, you know, I'm 47. And one of the things that I would say is, you know, as a child, I was born in 1975. You know, so my teen years were in the 80s and early 90s. That was a cynical time. In a lot of ways, we're Xers, you know. We didn't care about anything, you know. Everything was very nihilistic, and there really wasn't a lot of activism in my generation. We were all just, you know, sort of like, yeah, the world's gonna burn, right? And then now you look around, and everybody's trying to change the world. And that's kind of inspiring. That's kind of cool. Like, people are recognizing that there is a problem, that things are wrong. But the method, the vehicle for change is complaining. It's complaining, it's attacking, it's canceling. That's how we're trying to change the world. And those things are powerless. This strong sense that the world needs to change is correct, but that the way that we're changing it is through the brokenness of the world. It's a self-centered way of trying to get self-centered people to change. We need something outside of ourselves, greater than ourselves. Something that's outside the broken system of the human condition that's healthy, that's objective, and that's powerful. The only thing that's going to change anything is the love of God. But it's so much easier to glue your hand to a painting and think that's going to change the world. Or put up a yard sign. Or put a bumper sticker on your car. Or make a few posts on social media. Or press like or press don't like. None of that is going to change anything. Changing the world requires something much more powerful than that. Jesus changed the world. What Jesus brought was the love of God. He brought it to a small corner of the world, relatively unknown in geopolitics, not a wealthy nation, not even a free nation, occupied by the Roman Empire. He was a simple carpenter from a blue-collar background who manifested, demonstrated, and lived the love of God, and the whole world was changed. That is the power of God to change. He ends this section with this interesting statement. He says, but now faith, hope, and love abide these three. Faith is good, hope is good, love is good. But the greatest of these is love. Theologically, a fascinating statement. You know, all that is a summary of what he started with. Paul's smart, you see, he's a lawyer. He starts with his thesis and he ends with his thesis. His closing argument is a very concise way of making his point. Faith releases the power of God's love to change your life. If you don't know God, you need God in your life. You need to experience the love of God, so that you can become a conduit of that love. You can turn to him in faith right now and tell him, I don't know that I agree with everything that this guy said or the Bible, but I know I'm broken. I know my way is not working. I know that I need help. I know that I need forgiveness. And I know that I need love. Will you come into my life? And that faith will begin the process of real change in your life. And it will give you hope. And that hope, that understanding that you are connected with God, that your time here is precious, that you are promised eternity with him, that you are promised no matter how bad it goes, how difficult it is in this life, you have eternity with him in heaven. If your faith leads to that hope, not only will your life change, but the lives of the people around you will begin to change and be impacted. Because the love of God will be released in you. And that's how the world changes. That is the antidote to the poison of the human experience. And to the degree which we together can do that, that will accomplish a lot more than bumper stickers on your car. That's what I've got. Thanks, God, for your example that you didn't just tell us what love is, you showed us. In the most personally costly way. And then you give us the opportunity to take the power of that love and share it with the world. Pray that we could do that better. Pray that, you know, we may not change America. Maybe we will. But pray that we could at least change our neighborhoods, our families, our children, and our friends and coworkers. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.